Is that? Yep. Oh, I'm coming through now. There we go. Thank you. Thank you to everyone. Thank you especially to Dave and to Sandy for reading, to Hannah and to Doug and to Tim and to all of you. I've had a great day here. It's been a real joy to just be with you again, and I feel part of the family here, and it's really a great blessing to me. So thank you. We're celebrating Pentecost Sunday today, the day upon which the Spirit was poured out upon the church. And I was reading this afternoon in the first few chapters of Revelation, and one of the phrases that is repeated over and over again to the churches, the seven churches that are written to, is this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's just pray and ask that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to us this evening. Oh Lord God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. We thank you for his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. We thank you that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that he poured out the Holy Spirit as a gift, the promised gift, upon his people. Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word and meditate upon it together this evening, that you would open our ears and help us to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, may we not go away unchanged, unchallenged by you. In Jesus' name, amen. As Christians, we have access to a source of unimaginable power. And what I'd like us to do this evening is just to explore the source of that power, and also the effect that this power should have on us as we witness. And we're going to focus on verse 8 of the passage that we read together and just go through that phrase by phrase and try to understand what each of the phrases means and try to apply them to our lives. So I just want to begin with the first phrase. Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power." Do we know this power? Have we experienced this power? In the words of Annie Dillard, does anyone have the foggiest idea what kind of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? One of the prerequisites of receiving power, I think, is an acknowledgement of our weakness. And one of the patterns that we see consistently displayed throughout Scripture is that God calls and uses people who have a deep sense of their own inadequacy and a sense of their own weakness. They know that they need God. Moses pleaded with the Lord when God called him to serve him. "Please, Lord, would you send someone else to rescue your people, the Israelites, from Egypt?" Gideon, the mighty warrior, when God called him, said, "Pardon me, Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Jeremiah, when God called him to serve, said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young." The Apostle Paul experienced a weakness. He writes about being weakened by something that he called a messenger of Satan, or a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know exactly what it was, but it had a debilitating effect upon Paul. He felt weak in himself, and he prayed to the Lord fervently, repeatedly, to take it away from him. And this was the Lord's reply to Paul: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem on that first day of Pentecost had a deep sense of their own weakness. They knew that they were vulnerable. John tells us that they were all gathered together in a room in Jerusalem for fear of the Jews. They knew that they were weak. They knew that they were needed power. They needed power. And when Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait there until they received power, they did it. They were obedient because they knew that they needed it. They needed this gift that was promised by the Father if they were going to be effective in their witness for him. Do you know this in your life this evening? Do you know this power? Have you experienced this power? John Stott, the great English preacher and theologian, wrote that what we need is not more learning, it's not more persuasion, not more organization, not more eloquence, but more power from the Holy Spirit. We need more power. And this power, as John Stott said, and as Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, comes from the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Thank you. The disciples at this point had not yet received the Holy Spirit. During Jesus' ministry, the only person who received the Spirit, as far as I'm aware, was Jesus himself. The Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. It filled him again as he went up from the Jordan. It led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It led him back out of the wilderness. And it rested upon him as he preached his inaugural sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. For 3 years, the disciples had experienced the Holy Spirit mediated to them through the person of Jesus. But a time was coming when Jesus was no longer going to be physically with them, among them. And at that point, the Spirit was going to be given to them, and they would experience the presence of Jesus with them through the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 2 that on that first day of Pentecost, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And as we read this morning, this was not an experience that was unique to those 12 men. The Spirit was given to all, or offered to all of the crowd who gathered. Peter promised the Spirit to the crowd and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you are a Christian here this evening, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And the question is, do you know the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Have you experienced that power? Are you living in the power of the Holy Spirit? The American pastor and author A.W. Tozer said this: "Satan has fought the doctrine of the Spirit-filled life about as bitterly as any doctrine there is. He has confused it, opposed it, and surrounded it with false notions and fears. The church has tragically neglected this great liberating truth, and there is that there is now for the child of God a full and wonderful and completely satisfying anointing with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people. Is this your experience? I have to confess that often this is not my experience. Whether through pride or distraction or just a general busyness, I often plow on, try to get by in my own strength, by my own wits, and I do not consciously avail myself of the Spirit's power. I was really challenged recently by reading the story of an American doctor in the 19th century called Walter Lewis Wilson. He once heard a visiting speaker who came to his church and challenged him personally, "Who is the Holy Spirit to you?" And Wilson gave this answer: "He's one of the persons of the Godhead. He is a teacher, a guide. He's the third person of the Trinity." That's a good theological answer. But the speaker said, "You haven't answered my question. Who is the Holy Spirit to you?" And Wilson opened up with real candor, and he replied very honestly, "He's nothing, nothing to me. I have no contact with him. I could get along just fine without him." I wonder, does that ring true for any of us here this evening? Would we give that answer? Perhaps we might not be that honest, but would we think that? The following year, Wilson heard another visiting speaker who came to the church, and he preached on Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And the preacher challenged the congregation from the pulpit and said, "Have you noticed that our verse in Romans 12 doesn't tell us to whom we should give our bodies? It's not the Lord Jesus. He has his own body. It's not the Father. He remains on his throne. Another has come to earth without a body. God gives you the indescribable privilege of presenting your body to the Holy Spirit to be his dwelling place on earth." And Wilson, hearing this, was deeply, deeply convicted. And he rushed home after the service, and he fell prostrate before God, and he prayed, "My Lord, forgive me. I have treated you like a servant. When I wanted you, I called for you. Now I give you this body, from my head to my feet. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes, my lips, my brain. You may send this body to Africa, or you may lay it on a bed with cancer. It's your body from this moment on." The next morning, Wilson was working at home. Two ladies arrived to try and sell him advertising. He led them to Christ. The previous night's surrender had enabled him to access a new power from on high. And he went on and entered into a new dimension of effectiveness, evangelistic effectiveness. He started a mission. He planted a Bible college. He pioneered a church plant. And he linked all of that to that one night when he offered himself to the Holy Spirit to be used by him as he saw fit. I wonder if we are prepared to surrender our ourselves this evening to the Holy Spirit in the same way. In the same way that the disciples did that day in Jerusalem. In the same way that Wilson did. If we do, we will, as Jesus promised, be clothed with power from on high. The question is, to what end? What does this power from the Holy Spirit lead to? Let's read on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. This power is directed towards witnessing. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. We are to witness to Jesus, to what we know of him. And a witness is just simply somebody who tells the truth about something that they have seen or heard or experienced. That's all it is. The disciples had spent much time with Jesus both before and after his resurrection. And when the risen Lord had appeared to them, as we read, he showed himself to them. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive over a period of 40 days. And he continued to teach them. And they were to be witnesses. They were to bear witness to this living relationship that they had with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But what about us? We haven't seen the resurrected Lord, not physically anyway, in the same way that these disciples did. One of the disciples, Peter, writing to the church later in his life, acknowledged that the people that he was writing to, the Christians that he was writing to, hadn't seen Jesus in the same way that he himself had. But he went on to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These Christians enjoyed a living relationship with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They loved him. They believed in him. They had received his salvation. And Peter goes on to say in his letter that this should lead to witnessing for Jesus. He tells them, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, to give the reason for the hope that you have. They were to witness to this relationship that they had with Jesus, even though they hadn't seen him physically. Ruth, Izzy, and I have been reading a book recently in the evenings written by Patricia St. John. It's called The Mystery of Pheasant Cottage. And it's about a young girl, Lucy. She's brought up by her grandparents who are very religious. She doesn't know her parents. Her mom died when she was very young, and her dad is in jail. And as the story goes on, she becomes reacquainted with her dad, who's a reformed character, but he has no time for God at all. And he challenges her faith with these words. Lucy, I want you to tell me this. Why do you go to church? Does it mean anything to you? Or do you just go because your granny tells you to? And do you read your Bible because it helps you or makes any difference to you? Or is it because you've been taught that it's the right thing to do? Think it out and give me an answer. I really want to know. I dislike pious hypocrites, and I don't want you to be one. And this sends Lucy into a crisis of faith. And at this point in the story, she's a long way from her grandparents, her religious grandparents, so they can't help her. She's actually in Spain, and she seeks out the one person that she knows who has a Bible. She's seen this Bible in an old Spanish lady's house. Now, this old Spanish lady has no English, and Lucy herself has very little Spanish. But she senses that this is the only lady who can help her. And she approaches the lady. She points to the Bible, and she says, ¿Por qué? Why? And the lady points to a word on the page, and it's a name. It's the name Jesus, Jesus. And she says very simply, Jesus es mi amigo. Jesus is my friend. And Lucy goes back to her dad later that day. She tells him that she has an answer. I want to go to church, she says. And I want to read my Bible because Jesus is my friend. She realized for the first time that Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus, who is her friend. And she witnessed to her dad about this living relationship that she had with Jesus. I wonder tonight if you can call Jesus your friend. I wonder if you can witness to the fact that you have a relationship with Jesus who is your friend. Remember that you don't do this in your own strength. It's not in your own power. It's by the power that the Holy Spirit gives to you. Somebody has made the observation that there's a very close connection between the Spirit's power and the believer's witness to Jesus. The more Jesus is the core, the focus of our witness, the more power that we will have. Resolve to talk about Jesus, your friend, and you will receive the power that you need to do so. And finally, where are we to witness? Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Just imagine how these words must have sounded to those first disciples. Imagine how they would have heard them for the first time. How about witnessing in Jerusalem and in Judea? Whenever I've read this passage before, this verse, I've always thought that would have been the easy option. They were in Jerusalem already. They didn't have far to go. But actually, Jerusalem and Judea were full of enemies. Just a few weeks prior to this, the Jewish religious leaders had press-ganged the Roman governor into crucifying their Lord and Savior, an innocent man. We know that very soon after this, the disciples themselves were in bother with these same religious leaders. They were flogged. They were warned by them, "Do not speak any more in the name of Jesus." Not long after that, Stephen was stoned to death. James was killed with the sword. Saul of Tarsus was going around rounding up Christians, putting them in prison, and speaking out against them when they were tried. It was not easy witnessing close to home. And in truth, it's often close to home that it's most difficult for us to witness. Sharing Jesus with unbelieving family members, friends who think that we're crazy for believing in him. The church began in the midst of persecution close to home, but Jesus promised power through the Holy Spirit to witness there. Or how about witnessing in Samaria? Without going into a lot of the history, we know also from what Katrina shared with us this morning, that there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he was traveling through Samaria and he was refused hospitality by a Samaritan village. And James and John, the two sons of thunder, were very quick to offer Jesus to call down fire from heaven to destroy this Samaritan village. But now Jesus is saying, you guys are to be my witnesses in Samaria. Really? Really, Lord? Samaria? You want us to go there? We are called to witness to people who are different from us, to people who we do not naturally click with, who we do not naturally get on with, who we may find incredibly annoying, and they might find us incredibly annoying. But Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them, and he calls us to go to them and to share his love with them, to witness to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we are to witness to the ends of the earth. How must that have sounded to this bunch of uneducated men from the backwater of Galilee, going to the ends of the earth? I think it must have sounded totally crazy on two counts. First of all, they still believed that Israel was the center of the universe, that it was all about Israel. They were nationalists. They didn't care about the ends of the earth. Look at verse 6. Even there, they're saying, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, no, you're still thinking too small. You need to expand your horizons. I want you to take this good news, this message, to the ends of the earth. And secondly, these guys wouldn't have been well traveled. They didn't know what the ends of the earth were like. They probably hadn't been further north than Tyre or much further south than Jerusalem in their lives. The ends of the earth was just unimaginable to them. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, they did it. They went. They were obedient. Within just a couple of decades, the gospel had reached Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And we, too, are called to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Yes, it's important to witness to the community on our doorstep. We must continue to do that. But we are to expand our horizons, and we're not to neglect those who are further afield. We are to bear witness to them. I heard somebody say recently that when it comes to foreign missions, there are just three possibilities. Either you can be a goer, you can go as a missionary to the ends of the earth, or you can be a sender. You can send a missionary. You can stay here, but you support them, you pray for them, you give to them. Or, thirdly, you can be disobedient. Those are the only three options. So what are you this evening? What am I? Are you a goer? Will you go? Are you a sender? Are you committed to sending somebody to go to the ends of the earth? Or are you disobedient? Let us not be disobedient. May we receive power from the Holy Spirit given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be his witnesses close to home with those who are closest to us, in Samaria with those who are different from us, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your incredible plan of salvation. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die upon the cross, that we might receive forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Thank you that you exalted him to the right hand, your right hand, and that he received from you the promised Holy Spirit, and that he poured it out upon all those who put their trust in him. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our friend. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would clothe us with power from on high through your Holy Spirit, and that we would be your witnesses wherever you call us to go, surrendering our bodies to you to be used as you see fit. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. To your glory, Lord. Amen. We're going to close our service now by singing together, "There Must Be More Than This."
Consuming fire.